Although we're not going to read it right away, it would be good for you if you had your Bibles open at the book of Acts, chapter 1. The book of Acts, chapter 1. Now, before we give our attention to God's word, let's pray together. Our Father, we've just been singing that we need your grace to be committed to Christ. We ask our God that grace might be given us to pay attention to your word right now, and that by the ministry of your Spirit, your word would sink into our hearts and change and mold our behavior. We want to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe this is your eternal purpose for each one of your people. And so we ask our God that today would be a day of moving forward as you give us your grace and we understand your word and the Spirit of God leads us along. Our Father, may it all be to your honor and glory. We're not here, Father, for the glory of man. We're not here to get a name for ourselves. We're here to honor and worship you and sit under your word and humbly submit to it. Please pour your grace into our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been dealing with that popular objection to the practice of church membership, which says, show me a chapter and verse in the Bible that requires church membership. We've been reminded as we've been answering this objection that God is not required to teach us the way we think best. We might like to have a list of questions and a list of answers and just be able to see clearly, okay, here's the answer to this and move on. But when you dig into the Word of God, as we've been doing, you discover that there's no shortage of teaching that God gives to us on this issue. We've considered the nature of the church, that the church is built on Christ the cornerstone. It's his person and work that brings us to God and gives us this incredible privilege of being God's people and his kingship, his guidance that continues to show us as a church how we are to live together and do the will of God. We saw that besides the cornerstone, there's the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So we come to hear the word of God and acknowledge how critical God's word is to our ongoing existence. And then in terms of the nature of the church, we know that we, by the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ, have been made into living stones that God is putting into the walls and building up this great structure to the honor and glory of God. So the nature of the church requires membership. But then last week, we considered the plan of Christ for his kingdom. Very clearly from that great commission in Matthew 28, the making of disciples, preaching of the gospel, so that people might come to know the Lord Jesus. And then those people baptized to show their allegiance to Christ. And then those baptized disciples gathered into churches where they're taught to obey all that Christ has told us. Clearly, the plan of Christ for his kingdom requires church membership. But then we also saw that the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation brings us to this conclusion as well. God sends His Spirit into the world to rescue us out of darkness and bring us into the light of Christ. And when the Spirit of God does that, He not only brings us to be united to the Lord Jesus, to be raised from the dead, the grave of our sins, to be joined to Christ, to believe and repent of our sins. He doesn't stop there. But doing that glorious work, He puts us into the church, as we saw in Paul's letter to Corinth, where he says, "You're the body of Christ," and he makes us members of that body. Or as he says in Ephesians, God building the church, the Spirit places us into that holy temple. Now, this morning, we want to go on and consider some more ways that God teaches us in His Word about the importance of the church and the need of believers to be members of a local body. And again, I want to remind you, my purpose here is not merely to inform your minds so that you could go away and have a good discussion with somebody and say, you know, you really, if you're a Christian, you need to be a member of a local church. Certainly that's part of it. But these truths are meant to impact our practice, what we do. These things are meant to guide our lives and mold us according to the will of God. And so the question this morning isn't simply, do I agree that a Christian should be part of a local church? But what have I done about that? Am I living out this biblical truth? Does my life mirror the truths that we're looking at in the Word of God? Well, what else can we learn from Scripture that guides us in considering this great issue? Well, first of all, this morning, I want you to consider with me that church membership is proven by apostolic Christianity. Church membership is proven by apostolic Christianity. Now, what do I mean by that? What's apostolic Christianity? Well, apostolic Christianity is the Christianity of the New Testament. If you take the time from when our Lord Jesus, having finished His redemptive work, returned to heaven, and go from that point all the way to the end of the New Testament, when John, believe, wrote his final letter, the book of Revelation, all of that time period is apostolic Christianity. And when you examine in the New Testament what apostolic Christianity is, it becomes very clear that church membership was integral, a vital part of apostolic Christianity. Here's the simple truth. The Christians that you meet in the New Testament, they were members of churches. So wherever you go in the New Testament, from Acts to the end of the book of Revelation, and you meet Christians, you meet people who are part of local churches. Last week we looked at Christ's plan. I've already reminded you of that. Now here we're looking at how that plan was worked out, how it was fulfilled as the apostles took up the work of the Lord Jesus and worked out this plan of the Great Commission. We know that it began with the church in Jerusalem. So with your Bibles open in Acts chapter 1, I want you to read some verses with me beginning at verse 12. Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. This is after the Lord Jesus has ascended up into heaven. The disciples are left on the earth. Then they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And the rest of the chapter tells us about Peter teaching them from the scriptures about leadership in that early church. Now, here in this section, we have the nucleus of the very first church, the church in Jerusalem. And when you read through this section and look at these verses, you look at the church and you see that it was a clear, visible, identifiable group. Luke describes them as being about 120 people. And you can see that these were people who were committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they gathered together, they were praying for the accomplishment of what Jesus had promised. Now turn over to chapter 2 and verse 40. Acts 2 and verse 40. And we break into Peter's sermon here. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so when you go from chapter 1 and that nucleus of people, obviously we come to chapter 2, it's the day of Pentecost, the city is flooded with all kinds of visitors, and Peter takes the opportunity to stand among the people and to preach the gospel. And on that occasion, Luke tells us that there was a powerful work of the Holy Spirit bringing many people to receive that message about the Lord Jesus Christ. So they heard about the Lord Jesus, they heard the call to repent and believe, and they did that. They received the message, and then Luke tells us those who responded this way in repentance and faith, they were baptized. They went into the pools in Jerusalem probably, they were placed under the water, they gave a visible sign to everyone that they were now following the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke tells us, referring back to chapter 1, that group of 120 people, God added to that number about 3,000 souls. Well, you can see if you've read the bulletin today that we're expecting to add some members, 4 members. We're all excited. Can you imagine 3,000 members? That would be a long, welcoming service. But what a joyful time to see God taking that original nucleus. I mean, even 120 seems big to us. And then through the preaching of the gospel and baptism, God adds these 3,000 more. And again, they're not some indistinct group. They're a clear, visible, identifiable group. You could look at that church in Jerusalem and you knew who belonged, who had committed themselves to Christ in that church. Now, we don't know how they kept the record. We're not given those details. We don't know how they kept track of who belonged, but it's clear that they did. And the conclusion of the record in verse 47 is you've got the 120, you add 3,000, and then God keeps adding. every day, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day as they're gathering together and the gospel is being preached. God kept building up that congregation. And this taking note of the numbers believed, so that in chapter 4, Luke tells us the church numbered about 5,000 men. Again, a recognition that the church wasn't some indistinct group. You didn't come to the church and say, well, who belongs to this group? They knew who was part of that local congregation. Those people had been added by the Lord. There were living stones being put into the structure of that holy temple in Jerusalem. Now what you see here in Acts 1 and in Acts 2, that pattern continues as you go through the book of Acts. When these people here in Jerusalem are scattered because of persecution, what do? Well, they go all over the place preaching the gospel and starting churches. So that soon you hear about churches in Judea and in Samaria and in Galilee. And then later on, when Paul and Barnabas are sent out into the reaches of the Roman Empire, they too follow the plan of Christ. They spread the good news. They preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. They baptize those who receive the message, and they establish those people in local churches. When you go on in the New Testament, and you look at the letters that the apostles wrote to inform God's people of the will of Christ, they wrote their letters to churches. It's a common, obvious fact, and yet somehow we sometimes lose sight of that. That God was sending his word to his people in churches. So that you have the church in Rome, and the church in Corinth, and the churches of Galatia, and all of the others named in the New Testament. And then when you round out the whole revelation in the New Testament, where there are a few letters to individuals, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, they're written to individuals with regards to their church involvement. It's Timothy and Titus ministering in churches. It's Philemon and what needs to happen in his church. Everywhere you look in the New Testament, you find churches. And God's people are joined to those churches in their commitment to Christ and to his people. The modern phenomena of professing Christians not being members of churches was completely unknown in apostolic Christianity. The only exception to this practice in the New Testament is the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember his story recorded in the book of Acts? He had come to Jerusalem to worship there. He was going home, no closer to God than when he had come. And God sent Philip the evangelist to him. He got up in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah 53. Philip was able to explain to him that the Lamb of God to be sacrificed was the Lord Jesus Christ, who had come, who had just finished his ministry, returned back to heaven, and that he needed to trust in the Lord Jesus in order to be saved. And that man, we know from Luke's record, wanted to be baptized, even though nobody else was present but Philip. He wanted to say, I'm a disciple of Christ. And he went on his way home back to Africa. And we don't know that there were any churches in Africa at that point. Maybe he was used by God to start a church in Africa. We don't know. We know that in the first century and second century, a strong church grew up in Africa. Maybe it was because of the Ethiopian eunuch. One person in all of the New Testament that, as far as we know, wasn't a member of a church because there was no church there. So, if you're ever taken by God to a place where there's no church, you could say with a good conscience to the Lord, how can I be a church member? There's no church here. But I don't think many of us have ever been in that kind of a situation. Church membership was integral to apostolic Christianity. Now, let's go on to a second point, and we're going to spend the rest of our time on this second point, and we're not even going to get finished this second point. We're just going to start into it, so you'll have a sense of what's coming next Sunday as well. But here's our second major point to take up as we continue looking at this issue. Church membership is necessitated by the biblical commands to commitment. Church membership is necessitated by the biblical commands to commitment. Now, anyone can recognize that commitment is a necessary part of the fabric of our society. Now, think of tomorrow. Well, maybe tomorrow is not the best example because it's a holiday. So Tuesday. Think of Tuesday. You go to your workplace, wherever that happens to be, and the boss doesn't show up, and the other workers don't show up. What's going to happen? Well, nothing's going to get done. And if that continues that way, that whole workplace is going to dissolve. There will be failure in that business if there isn't commitment. We could think the same thing about school. Some of you older teens are still in school. Some of you children are going to school now. What would happen if you went to school and your teachers didn't show up? What would happen if the students didn't show up? What would happen if the custodians didn't show up to turn on the lights and to make sure there was heat? Well, there would be the failure of that educational system. You could think the same way of voluntary associations, a soccer team. What's going to happen to that soccer team if the coach doesn't show up? Or if only half of the team members show up on any given day. Or if the players aren't committed to listening to the coach or to working together as a team. That team, well, it's going to end up in disaster. Commitment is foundational to success of any endeavor in this world. And the same is true of the church. While the church is a great work of God, and we've seen God exercising His power and authority and grace, God doesn't say, just leave it all up to me. Just leave it in my hands, I'll look after it. God Himself calls us to commitment for the success of this effort of building God's kingdom. He calls us to seek first the kingdom of God, to recognize that there is nothing that we can be involved in this world that is more important than the success of Christ's church. The very life of the church is founded on commitment. The commitment of our Lord Jesus to suffer and die in the place of His people, that they might be saved and added to the church. If that was His commitment to us, surely it calls us to a great commitment to Him and His church. Now, how is this to be worked out practically? In what areas does God call for our commitment? Well, we can say, first of all, and this is where we're going to just finish here this morning on this point, God commands faithful church attendance. God commands faithful church attendance. Now, this is a simple truth, yet basic and foundational to the life of the church. The church is God's people meeting together. They're an assembly. Their life as Christians is not that of individuals struggling to make it on their own in the world. Their greatest identity is to be seen in their gatherings together to worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think in this passage that we've looked at in Acts chapter 1, the nucleus of the church in Jerusalem. In that lead up to the great day of Pentecost, commitment was seen as being part of the very fabric of church life. They met together, they prayed together, they considered the scriptures together. Turn with me back into chapter 1 and look at Luke's description. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Here were a group of people, and Luke uses this description, they were of one accord, or your translation might have, they were of one mind. As they gathered together and assembled for these various activities, there was a wonderful unity displayed among them. Now the word that Luke uses here, to be of one accord or one mind, speaks of action agreed upon unanimously. So that when they came together to study the Word of God, they were agreed. This is what we need to do. We need to be here. We need to be together. We need to be studying the Scriptures. And when they assembled to pray, again there was united agreement. This is what we need to do. We need to be here praying as a group of God's people. Now, along with that description that they were of one accord, of one mind, Luke uses another very informative word. He says here in verse 14 that they were with one accord devoting themselves. In other words, these people weren't gathering for church services because they had nothing else to do. It wasn't a matter of convenience. We can get the prayer meeting because it won't interfere with anything else. No, they were agreed together. No matter what the sacrifice, no matter how hard it's going to be, we're going to gather and worship the Lord. We're going to come together for prayer. We're going to be committed to the services of Christ's church. Now, the very word that Luke uses here, translated, devoted themselves. The word speaks of an intense effort to accomplish something. So, to be able to gather together, they gave an incredible effort. And the word speaks of difficulty that needed to be overcome. So there were problems in getting there, but they gave intense effort to gather and to do these things, worship the Lord, study the Scriptures, pray together. Now the same thing was true when the church ballooned into over 3,000 people. Turn again into chapter 2 and verse 42. Acts 2 and verse 42. And they devoted themselves, same word, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And the verses go on to describe church life. The church obviously had several church services. There were services for preaching. There were times of fellowship when the church gathered just to be with one another and encourage one another. There were prayer meetings held. The Lord's Supper was celebrated when they would come together. Now remember, these people were just babes in Christ. And yet the Holy Spirit had so worked in their lives, bringing salvation to them and joining them to the church, that they were ready to commit themselves unconditionally to faithful church attendance. They were prepared to give intense effort to meet with the church. They were not about to allow difficulties to keep them away. Now, I got thinking about these words that Luke uses here, where the people were of one accord, one mind, and they devoted themselves. They poured intense effort, despite the difficulties, to come together as a church. What would illustrate that well? Well, I went back in my mind to about, I think, 10 years old. Living at home, obviously, with my family in Toronto. Sunday morning, and there had been a horrific snowstorm on Saturday night. Probably at least a foot and a half of snow. Wet snow. Heavy snow. Well, we got up as normal, and we were going to church. And so we got dressed, we had breakfast, we put on our winter clothes, and went out to the car. Now, my dad had, I think it was a 1967 Pontiac Parisienne. Probably some of you don't even know what a Parisienne is or was. It was a big car. I think it was turquoise green. Everybody could see us coming. V8 engine. It was powerful, but the V8 was in the back, rear wheel drive. So, you know, we got out of our driveway. There's a circle at the bottom of our street. Immediately we get stuck. And the plow hasn't been down the street. Warden Avenue walking is about 5 minutes away, so surely the plows will be there. So we get going. And I think Mum got into the driver's seat and Dad and the boys got out, and it was push and pull. Get stuck and go backwards and forwards, up the street and out to Warden Avenue. Walking 5 minutes, it took us an hour. And we weren't even close to church. It would take normally 30 minutes to drive. We'd go down Warden to Eglinton and across to the Don Valley, down the Don Valley to our exit and a few streets off, and we'd get to church. Another hour. 2 hours to get to church. That was intense effort. And not being stopped by difficulties, nothing was going to stop us from getting to church. It had turned into a beautiful day. That's what Luke is describing here. These people weren't, you know, looking at their watch, oh, do I have time today? And remember, at this point, they were meeting every day. It wasn't, can we make time on the Lord's Day in our schedule? They were meeting every day. And with intense effort, they had one mind. We're coming together. We're going to worship God. We're going to pray. We're going to honor Christ in the Lord's Supper. We're going to fellowship together and encourage one another in the things of Christ. That was apostolic Christianity. But not only do we have this example in the New Testament, we also have this truth brought to us in terms of God's express command. Now here I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I want us to read verses 19 to 25. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now I trust you're familiar with the setting of this exhortation, this Jewish congregation that was under intense persecution. They had left Judaism behind. They had recognized that the promised Messiah was the Lord Jesus. They had come to Him. They had repented of their sins, confessed their faith in Him. They'd been brought into a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because of this intense persecution, they were thinking of giving up their confession of Christ and going back to the Jewish synagogue, getting rid of the persecution. Now the writer, throughout the entire book, is showing the folly of such a decision. If Christ is the fulfillment of the law, if He's the fulfillment of all of the types and shadows and sacrifices of the Old Testament, why would you go backward to that when you have the reality of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? But He tells us here in chapter 10 and a couple of other places in the book of Hebrews, not only is that a foolish decision, it's a dangerous decision. Because that would spell apostasy, going away from Jesus Christ. And the following verses in this chapter, 26 to 31, identify the great danger, concluding with the terrifying words of verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's saying that could happen to you if you go away from Christ. Now, in order to avoid such a terrible end, the writer prescribes the very practical actions of verses 19 to 25. Here we have those familiar words in verse 25. Maybe you've heard them preached. Maybe someone has used them to encourage you to come to church. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Now, a faithful study of these words will reveal that is not the main verb of this section. That's not the main focus, the need to faithfully meet together. The main verbs are in verse 22, let us draw near. In verse 23, let us hold fast. In verse 24, let us consider. These main verbs describe for us the life of the church that we must never lose sight of. Verse 22, let us draw near. The act of public worship. We gather together to worship our God. Verse 23, let us hold fast. The act of public confession, whereby we acknowledge our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here to worship God. We believe that we're accepted because we're coming on the basis of Christ, His person and His work. And verse 24, let us consider. The act of public fellowship whereby we observe one another and think about how we can promote the Christian life in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Now the verb of verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, is obviously supplemental to these three main verbs. But it's not insignificant because it is the means whereby we work out the other three. Public worship, public confession of Christ, and fellowship happen when we gather together, when we come together as a church. And this is a call to faithfulness, to commitment to the public meetings of Christ's church. Jeffrey Wilson, in his excellent little commentary on the book of Hebrews, says this about this passage. It is because the New Testament knows nothing of a solitary Christianity that the author presses upon his readers the duty of assembling together for worship, instruction, and mutual encouragement. Even if it is not welcome, this warning is nevertheless necessary for their spiritual warfare. As the partial neglect of the means of grace is the first step towards a total decline from grace. Indeed, the sluggishness of some should rather serve to quicken them to greater diligence in the encouragement of one another. It's so important that we pay careful attention to these commands for the Christian life. There's warning here to beware the subtle working of sin in our own hearts. Turning away from God doesn't usually begin with an outright refusal to come to the services. It simply begins by missing services. A heart growing cold towards the Lord Jesus doesn't begin with a clear denial of the Savior. It begins by failing to come and meet with the Lord Jesus in the place where He has promised to meet with us. A distancing from fellow Christians doesn't usually start with an immediate cutting off of other believers. It begins just by missing services. And here, absence doesn't make the heart grow fonder in such cases. It simply makes the heart grow colder and more indifferent to the lives of other Christians. So the writer makes it plain. There is a very real connection between faithful church attendance and spiritual health. Obviously, there's no guarantee that simply because a person is present at church, it will make them a better Christian. But being present brings a person into living contact with God's appointed means of grace, whereby we can grow into the likeness of our Savior. Now, I think we've probably all experienced the reality of this word he uses here, neglecting. Might have been one of those New Year's resolutions where you determined you were going to lose 10 pounds in exercise. And maybe you did it for a while and saw a little encouragement, but then you began to neglect it and it ended up just being forgotten. And you wouldn't even think about it till the next year comes around. Oh yeah, that New Year's resolution. You neglected it. Or maybe it was piano lessons. Maybe you were interested in taking piano lessons. Your parents encouraged you to take piano lessons. They were willing to do it. But then you decided you really didn't like it, and so you began to neglect your practice time, and eventually you just quit. There may be cases like these where you've neglected something, and it really didn't prove to be that bad. You didn't lose the 10 pounds, you can't play the piano, but it's not really a big deal. But the Scriptures want to impress upon us to do that with church attendance is disastrous. If you profess to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, you must not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. God calls us to be committed. It is what church membership is all about. Now, obviously, we haven't gotten very far this morning on this point that church membership is necessitated by the biblical commands to commitment. We've only looked at one commandment. But I thought it was appropriate, while we're on the subject, to stress something that God tells us is very important. The biblical teaching that we've been considering, both by way of example and command, has been summed up in our own Constitution under the section Expectation of Members. Listen to this, you may not have looked at it for years. Every member is expected to be faithful in attendance at all stated meetings of the church unless providentially hindered. We will strive to encourage the church by our commitment and faithful attendance when the church gathers to worship, to observe the Lord's Supper, and to pray. And the texts referred to are Hebrews 10 and Acts chapter 2. Now, this message this morning isn't simply to those of you who aren't members that you should become members. This is meant to challenge us who are members. Are we living up to what God wants? Are our lives truly examples of commitment and faithfulness to the cause of the Lord Jesus? This little term in our Constitution, providentially hindered, I fear has often been used as an excuse for all kinds of things. But it means simply this: something that God has done in His overruling sovereignty that keeps you from church services. If there's something that God has done, put in your way, kept you from that intense effort to come, then we don't have any problem with that. You're sick. You've got a fever. You've broken something. Well, we're going to pray for you. We're going to maybe come and visit you or encourage you, but you can't come to church services. Or maybe it's a shift change, and these are things that are out of your control, and so you bow to the sovereignty of God. We recognize those things as a church. But then we have to ask ourselves, does the biblical language describe my level of commitment? Of one accord, devoted, intense effort despite the obstacles and the problems. Am I in one accord with the church? Committed to gather for worship, committed to gather for prayer? Am I devoted, putting intense effort into coming even when there are hindrances that I have to overcome to get there? I'm thankful. I don't know that we ever have to experience a foot and a half of snow here. And of course, we're living in different days and things are canceled more easily. I'm not arguing that we need to plow through a foot and a half of snow every week. But there are lots of other hindrances, lots of other problems that come up. Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings, Sunday afternoons, and we think, oh, too much today. And we're not really willing to put forward that intense effort and overcome the problems. We have a lot of young families. I know that our church services, the schedule, sometimes creates problems for you being faithful in all of the services. Are you prepared to take turns as husbands and wives to make sure that one of you is here, whether it's for prayer or the Lord's table or a teaching class? If the Holy Spirit was leading someone to write a testimony of our church, like He led Luke to write a testimony of that early church in Jerusalem, would He say the same things about us as He did about that early church? I don't think so. I don't think so. Let's come back in our minds to the foundational commitment that undergirds the church's existence. The commitment of Christ to save you. Did He have to pour intense energy into His effort to redeem you? Well, we all know He did. Did He have to overcome great obstacles to accomplish the redemption of your soul and make sure that one day you get to heaven to be with Him eternally? Well, of course He had to do that. Did it cost Him a lot to keep His commitment? He did it all to secure your salvation so that you could sit here this morning and know peace, peace with God, the forgiveness of sins, the reality of a gift of eternal life that you're going to enjoy, and so many other blessings. Christ's commitment won that for us. What kind of commitment will you bring to Him? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, even as Jeffrey Wilson confessed in his commentary on Hebrews, we may not like the warning of Scripture, but we know it's necessary. We pray, our God, that you would use your word to challenge all of our hearts this morning, and that through the ministry of the Spirit of God, we would be pressed to look at ourselves in the mirror of Scripture and think about our commitment to church life. Is there an intensity of effort? Is there one mind, one heart, bringing us together in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, our Father, we thank you for all that your grace has accomplished in our lives. But Father, much more needs to be done. Please keep convicting us. Please keep encouraging us and challenging us. Please keep bringing before our eyes the example of Christ. And please strengthen us to do all that you have called us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.